Thank you for tuning in to Emmanuel Faith Community Church. We hope you enjoy today's sermon.
Good morning, Emmanuel Faith. Merry Christmas to you. So good to be together today. Welcome if you're joining us online. Also, just in case you were wondering, we are still going to have Christmas Eve services even if it rains, okay? So only in Southern California do you need to make that statement, but there it is. I made it. 1 o'clock, 3 o'clock, 5 o'clock, identical services, candlelight. They're going to be beautiful, wonderful. Invite your family, your friends, your enemies. Invite everybody. It's going to be a great time to celebrate the birth of Jesus together. A few years ago, my wife and I, we did something that we've never done before. We flew to see a concert. And I know that's like baller status, but it was my favorite band, Need to Breathe. They're my favorite band because they are objectively the best band on the face of the planet. It's simple math, really. And so they were playing, and they were on tour, but they weren't coming close to San Diego. So Kelly and I and a couple friend of ours, we got tickets on Southwest, and we flew to Las Vegas to see them in concert. And it was amazing. And here's the thing, They didn't play any songs that were new. They didn't play any songs that I hadn't heard before. In fact, I could have heard the exact same songs sitting in my living room, on my couch, in my sweatpants, with my earbuds in. Now let me ask you, it's same songs, same music, would it have been the same experience? Now, absolutely not. There's something even physiologically that happens in our bodies when we go to a concert, when we hear that music, when we're surrounded by other people, that it turns from being just content that we're sort of consuming and taking in to an experience that we are a part of. As I've been thinking about our time together in the scriptures and this fourth journey of Christmas that we're looking at, I have this sense, and I've had this sense throughout this week of studying, that God wants to take us on a journey, and the journey is to go from listening to scripture with our earbuds in to sitting with God at a concert. That's the picture. The picture is to go from receiving content to worshiping and adoring the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because here, if you want to write something down today and write this down, you can just leave after this if you want to. Knowing about God is not the same thing as being with God. It's not. And I think there's a journey that God wants to take a lot of us on. So if you're willing to go there with me, would you open up your Bible to Matthew chapter 2? Matthew chapter 2. This is the fourth journey of Christmas we're looking at, and it's both the longest and the shortest of all the journeys. It's the longest because, as we're going to see, the people in the story travel the furthest. Remember, Mary travels to see her cousin Elizabeth, and she goes about 80 to 90 miles. Mary and Joseph travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem. They go 80 to 90 miles. The shepherds travel in from the fields. They go about 2 miles to get into the town of Bethlehem. And then today we're going to see, like I said, both the longest and the shortest of all the Christmas journeys. Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Are you there? Three of you? Fine. Let's go. You three. Saddle up. It says, now Jesus was born in where? Bethlehem. You've heard the story before. Wonderful. In Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king. Now, just a quick timeout. We're not exactly sure how long after Jesus was born this journey takes place that we're going to read about. Some people have suggested that it takes place up to 2 years after Jesus' birth. I don't put it out that far because I don't think Mary and Joseph moved to the town of Bethlehem. I think they stayed there until Mary was recovered and they could safely go to the temple, and then they flee to go to Egypt, as we'll look at next week. So I don't think you need to get rid of your nativity scene that has the magi at the manger, but that's just me. And behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who's been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. Now, the second part of verse 2 are the only words that we hear the magi or the wise men speak throughout this entire passage. So we're going to dive into them in just a moment. But I want to sort of unpack the different characters in the story. The first characters that we read about are wise men. If you have an NIV or an NASB, they're called what? Magi. Right, the Magi. And I like that word a little bit better because it's closer to the Greek that this was written in. In Greek, it's the word magos, and it means either magician or astrologer, someone who is sort of like an ancient scientist or scholar. Most people think that these magi were from Persia or from the town or from the city of Babylon. They are complete outsiders to the Jewish faith, and yet they travel. If they're coming from Babylon, from the Persian area, they travel roughly 900 miles to get to Jerusalem. Here's a little bit of what that journey might have looked like. It's the possible route. We don't know exactly, but if they were coming from the Babylonian region, it would have been roughly a 900-mile journey, which would have taken about 120 days. So you're talking about 4 months of traveling from the time that they see the star to the time that they arrive and get to Jerusalem. Now, there's a lot of people that go, okay, what's the deal? They see a star? What kind of star did they see? I'm so glad you asked. There are three options that scholars typically unpack for us. Number one is that they saw a comet in the sky. This is, in my opinion, the least likely of the three options because we haven't been able to find any scientific data that would put a comet in the sky in the time frame that Jesus was born. One appears in 11 AD, but not before that. And so not the most likely, but an option nonetheless. Second is a nova or a stellar explosion. Interestingly, there are Chinese astronomers who would put a nova in the area of 5 or 4 BC, which could have been what the Magi saw in the sky. The last option, and if you were to pin me down and say, Ryan, which do you think it is? This is where I would lean, but very open-handedly, that it was a planetary injunction, meaning that there was a constellation in the sky that the Magi saw being astronomers, and they assumed that the sky, if you will, creation, was giving them a message. Most people think that it was activity in the constellation of Leo, where Jupiter, which happens to be the king planet, interacted with Regulus, and that happened 3 times in 3 BC, which is pretty interesting. So the Magi, possibly, are looking at these constellations in the stars going, wow, God is giving us a message. And while I hold the view that it's a planetary injunction fairly loosely, what I do not hold loosely is the reality that the heavens declare the glories of God. The skies proclaim the works of his hands. That day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. I think we have underread this text a little bit. That what the Magi are experiencing is the very same thing that Psalm 19 is declaring. We call this in theological terms general revelation. That God has put his fingerprints all over creation to lead us to him. In fact, Sir Francis Bacon, the developer of the scientific method, wrote and said, God has in fact written 2 books, not just one. Of course, we're all familiar with the first book that he wrote, namely Scripture. But he has written a second book called Creation. The creation itself declares the glory of its creator, and it drew the Magi to him. Now, let's keep reading. There's a second character that I want you to see. Verse 3, when Herod, everybody say Herod.
Herod.
When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Now, we typically call Herod, Herod the Great. And just in case you were wondering, it's not because he was a great person. is actually a terrible person by all accounts. Terrible meaning like killed a few of his wives and his kids and family members, like maniacal dictator, massive ego, frail, and really saw the birth of Jesus and anyone else as a threat, as a threat. The reason we call him the Great is because he built so many massive buildings, many of which are still standing today. But I think Herod, it goes surpasses just being a villain in the Christmas story. I think in some ways he's a mirror for us to hold up and go, are there ways that the birth of a king threatens my little kingdom also? Third character. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he, Herod, inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it's written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Third group of people. We've got the Magi, we've got Herod, and then we have the chief priests and the scribes. These are the religious elite of the day. They are people who have access to the temple. They also know chapter and verse where the Messiah is going to be born. So Herod says, well, let's go ask the scribes and the chief priests. And they go and they ask the scribes and the chief priests, where's the Messiah going to be born? And they break out their Bibles and they look at Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and they're like, well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And then they're like, see ya. As you were. Why don't you go find him? And that's exactly what the Magi do. As an aside, what if the telos or the goal of telescopes and scripture is the same? What if both are designed to lead us to God? Verse 7. Then Herod summoned the wise men and secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. And after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star which they'd seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And they saw the star and they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. It's interesting that if you were to go and read the Quran or some of the apocryphal literature about the birth of Christ, they both would have Jesus either speaking as an infant or they would have him doing miracles from his crib. Matthew just tells you he's a flesh and blood, veiled in flesh, the Godhead. See, he's a baby. And they went and they worshiped him. Opening their treasures, they offered him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, since we're following the journeys of Christmas, I want to zero in on the journey part. The Magi travel roughly 900 miles from the east, and they arrive at Jesus' house. Herod has a longing to arrive at Jesus' house. Nefarious, I will admit that, but he wants to get there nonetheless. The only people in this story who have zero interest in arriving at the house of Jesus and the feet of Jesus are the people who are holding the scriptures. They're the people that have all the answers. They're the winners of the Awana sword drill where they can find exactly where the Messiah is going to be born. They knew the exact place. They were precise. They were accurate. They were informed. Oh, and by the way, if we zoom in on that map, from Jerusalem to Bethlehem is about 5 miles. 5 miles. It would have taken them about 2 hours to go on this walk. And I've just started to wonder, it's been a pebble in my shoe over the course of this week, why didn't they just send like one scribe? Like, why not send one of the priests to go with them and at least just see what they find to report back? So catch this. This is the picture. This is the snapshot. The Magi make it to Jesus following a star. The scribes and priests don't make it while holding their Bibles. So I'm going to give you something to write down in a moment. This isn't it. Well, I just want you to hear this. While this is certainly a story about people far from God pursuing him and finding him, it is also a cautionary tale about those close to God missing him entirely. For those of us who hold the words of Scripture, who maybe even grew up knowing the words of Scripture, have studied the Bible, know the Bible, I think this story is for us. Because one of the greatest dangers in the spiritual life is to be so familiar with the truth of Scripture that we stop pursuing God. In fact, Jesus addressed this with the Pharisees when he said, "You search the Scriptures, you chief priests and scribes, like, you know them, you're studying them, you're in the Bible study because you think that in them you have eternal life. You think by just studying and knowing, like filling your head more and more, that that's the point." And Jesus is like, that's not the point. He says, "And it is they," the Scriptures, "that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." You're unwilling to go the final five. That final 5 miles to move from "we know the answer" to "we'll bow at your feet." That's what Jesus is addressing. And it's what we see in the story of the Magi and the way that they contrast with the scribes and Pharisees also, that information about God is meant to move us toward an encounter with God. Information, understanding, truth, knowledge is not the end in and of itself. It's an invitation to encounter and experience and know the living God. Earbuds playing the music is not the goal. The concert is the goal. That's the invitation. I was reading this week the Cambridge Dictionary Word of the Year. I know you've been following this too. So this is not going to be news to anybody in this room, but the word of the year is parasocial. So para meaning to come alongside of, and social meaning like social interaction. But para implies that the interaction isn't truly connecting, it's just coming alongside. So they chose this word because of AI and influencers. They chose it because we have more information about people than ever and fewer actual relationships. I think Matthew chapter 2 is a snapshot for us that it's possible to have a parasocial relationship with God also. That we can have a lot of information about God and yet not have connection with him. That we can have information without intimacy. That we can have answers without encounter. That it's possible for us to have full heads but cold hearts. And in looking at this word, I just wondered, how many of us, and then how much of the time for me, am I parasocial in my relationship with God? Or put it in another way, am I 5 miles away where God's inviting me? There's more. There's more. Come deeper. A.W. Tozer, the great scholar and author, put it like this. He said, "The greatness of a person's life is measured by what they are willing to pursue." A.W. Tozer for the win. If you take pictures of slides, take a picture of this one. I approve this message, okay? Like, It's so good. The greatness of our life will be defined and shaped by what we give our time, our energy, and our attention to, what we pursue. So what I want to do in the remaining few minutes that we have together is just unpack verse 2, where the Magi tell us themselves in their own words why they're taking this journey. And I just want to let it dance in contrast to the scribes and Pharisees. So listen again to the first part of verse 2. Here's what the Magi said. They said, "Where," everybody say where, "where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" And it strikes me that the Magi come with questions and they're moved. The scribes and the chief priests, they have answers and they're stationary. And I've just been thinking about that this week. The scribes and Pharisees, they believed and they studied scripture, but I just have to wonder, and let's just be honest with each other for a moment. I just have to wonder if they got bored with the story somewhere along the way. Where's the Messiah going to be born? Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. Yeah, I mean, like, listen, if you've been in church for a lot of your life, like, you know where the next few days are heading. Spoiler alert, we're going to get together on Christmas Eve, and we are going to celebrate the birth of Jesus. It's the same story that we studied and learned about last year around this same time. And it can be a little bit like rinse and repeat, can it? Like, yeah, I get it. And there's no expectation in it that God would meet us afresh. And I just want us to sit with that for a moment, because I think what's being teased out for us is this journey that God wants to take all of us on. And it's from complacency to a deeper hunger for him. A hunger not just to know about him, but to know him, to encounter him, to hear his voice, and to walk with him. I think that's the journey. And as I read about the Magi, it's this curiosity that seems to be a necessity for spiritual growth. Like, they don't get there if they're not looking up at the sky, curious and wondering about what God is up to. It seems to be that curiosity is the spark that keeps their faith growing. Reminds me of when my kids were little, we had an annual pass to the Natural History Museum that was right near our house, or nearest to our house in Colorado. And we loved taking them there. But if you've ever taken kids to a museum, you know that it can be a bit exhausting. Can I get an amen? Because you walk in the doors and they start to see these exhibits. And what do they start to do? Touch, and they start to ask questions. Why is the sky blue? What happened to the dinosaurs? Where'd they come from? How did we get here? Like, what? How far away are those plants? Now, they're asking questions, and praise be to God for Google. Can I get an amen? Because so many times I'm like, yeah, that's a great question, and, you know, like, turn and, like, you know, answer the question. But I didn't know the answer to the question, but I'd stopped asking the question. And I think that happens to a lot of us as we, quote unquote, mature. We sort of grow out of the question phase. But I don't think it's because we have good answers for the questions. It's because it's exhausting to ask so many questions, number one, and assumed certainty feels way more comfortable and way safer. Questions can be dangerous, especially when it comes to our relationship with God. If you don't ask too many questions, you can just assume that you're right. But questions make us admit, man, maybe we don't know. And I'm convinced that hunger requires humility. Amen. Hunger for God requires us to go, God, I'm not exactly sure what you're doing here. And God, how are you leading? And God, what are you up to? And God, what are you saying to me? God, where are you inviting me to take a step towards you? God, what am I carrying right now that you want me to release to you? God, where might I be wrong that you want me to come to you and talk to you about it? Hunger requires humility. And if we shut down curiosity, we shut down our spiritual growth, because questions are the fuel that leads to encounter for the Magi and for us. But as we keep reading, what we see is that hunger The hunger that God stirs in us is not just to tease us, it's actually to move us, to call us deeper, to call us forward. Listen to what the Magi say next. For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come. We have traveled 900 miles, give or take. Can you imagine what the conversation was like? And we're not sure how many magi there were. A lot of people assumed that there were three, since there were three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. My guess is it was probably a caravan of people coming, probably more than three, and a lot of people traveling across the desert. But just imagine what the magi's conversation was like with their wives before they left that night. You go and talk to your wife, and you're like, well, babe, we're gonna head out. She's like, okay, great. Where are you going? We don't know. Okay, when are you gonna be back? We don't know. Why are you going? We saw a star. Can you imagine? And then they just step out and it's months, maybe a year before they get back. I mean, let's be honest. Sometimes we debate whether we're gonna get out of bed to go to church. Welcome to all of you watching online. We're so grateful that you're here. Just kidding, I totally kid. Shouldn't have said that. I'm glad you're here. Here's the invitation. Stick to the notes, Paulson. Stick to the notes. Here's the invitation that this contrast, I think, is opening up for us. It's a movement from stagnation to pursuit. Stagnation to pursuit. And here's what I want you to notice, that the scribes and the chief priests were not indifferent to knowing. Like, knowing was really important for them. They dedicated their lives to knowing. They were resistant to acting on what they knew, which begs a question for me. Were they people of faith? Well, it depends on how you define faith. A lot of times we marry faith with, I believe, this certain set of truths, objective truths about who God is, about what Jesus has done for us, and I agree with those, I believe those, I have knowledge of those, therefore I am a person of faith. But when the Bible talks about faith, and James writes about faith to the churches, he says this: faith by itself, if it does not have works, is what? It's dead. Like, the demons believe, but they aren't beings of faith. Now, what James is not saying is that faith is earned. He's saying that faith is revealed by the way that we live. That faith is a verb. It's put into practice. So the Magi travel 900 miles and the scribes won't go five. See, the Magi had committed to the journey, but the scribes were just going about their normal Tuesday. And I think there's something about proximity that starts to dull our urgency. So I was thinking about this week, and I had a picture that popped into my mind. We have this friend who comes and stays in our house every summer, and their family just lives it up, and they'll text us, you know, what they're up to, and we'll get to hear about it on sort of the backside of their trip. And there are times when they have gone to the beach more times in 1 week on vacation than we do almost in an entire year. Have you experienced this? Where people come here, praise be to God, we get to live in a place where people come on vacation. They come on vacation and they do like all the things that we're gonna get to someday. Someday. And I think that's a great picture for the life of faith also. That maybe the same thing happens in relationship with God. We're close. We're around Christianity all the time. We know the language. We've sang the songs. We know where the story is going. We can quote the verse. We can explain it. But what if proximity can quietly replace pursuit? Being close to the story and knowing the story replaces pursuit. And before we realize it, Jesus is no longer someone we're pursuing. He's something we're studying. See, I think the danger isn't just being far from God. It's being so close to him that we stop seeking him all together. So what if this week, in pursuit of Jesus, what if you got up? Because this is, it doesn't require a passport. You don't have to go 900 miles, but it is the journey of head to heart, which might feel longer than going 900 miles. But what if this week you got up early and just lit a candle and just sat quietly and asked God to speak to you? What if you got one of the gospels that tells a Christmas story, Luke or Matthew, feeling dangerous, start in John 1, and just opened it up and read like really slowly, not to check it off a list, but to then just sit with Jesus and ask him, what does he want you to hear? What does he want you to see? Not to get through it, but to allow him to get through to you. Like what if faith is a verb? What if some of the things that you've read in Scripture this week, you just decided, I'm gonna put those into practice. I'm gonna have a hard conversation that's filled with both truth and grace. I'm gonna step out and forgive somebody that's wronged me. I'm gonna pray for those who have persecuted me. I'm gonna put my faith into action. I think that's what it would look like for us to move from stagnation to pursuit. But that's not where they end. Here's what they say. The last thing the Magi say is, we have come to what? We've come to worship you. They wouldn't take no for an answer. They didn't, they weren't like, hey, where is the Christ to be born? Bethlehem. And they weren't like, wonderful, great, we've got the answer, we're going home. That wasn't the goal. The goal wasn't to know. The goal was to arrive so that they could worship, which is exactly what they did. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And I just wonder if Joseph was there too, and he read this later on, and he's like, I was there too. Anyway. And they fell down, and what did they do? See, information is really, really important. Knowledge is really, really important. In fact, truth is absolutely essential. Lies will never get you to the manger. They just won't. But truth doesn't guarantee that you will arrive either. You've got to put it into practice. And I think what the Magi show us, this movement that happens between the Magi and the scribes and the chief priests, is a movement from indifference. They're like, yeah, go ahead. Not even report. The Magi don't even say, or sorry, the chief priests don't even say, hey, report back. Herod does. They don't. They're just totally indifferent to adoration. I sort of wondered to myself, what did the rest of their day look like for the chief priests and the scribes after they said, Bethlehem, that's where? Did they go perform their temple duties? Did they light incense? Did they offer prayers? Did they make morning or evening sacrifice? Did they go through the motions? See, these were deeply religious men. And here's what I want you to hear me say, is that religion is not bad. Unless it blocks you from encountering the God of the universe. If you settle for religion when you've been invited to relationship, if religion becomes a stumbling block to getting to Jesus rather than a stepping stone that leads you to encounter, that's when it can become problematic. If we settle for religion, going through the motions, saying the prayers, lighting the incense, doing the sacrifice, all that, when we've been invited to come and worship at his feet, then we have missed it, because knowing about God and worshiping God are not the same thing. Worship requires encounter, not just understanding. I mean, think of it. people that worship in Scripture. I think of Isaiah encounters God and he's like, I'm done, woe to me. Ezekiel encounters God and it says that he fell face down. Peter knows Jesus is Jesus in the boat, fish flapping everywhere. He gets down on his face and he says to Jesus, depart from me for I'm a sinful man. John says in the book of Revelation, he says that when I saw him, I fell down as though dead. Consistent testimony in Scripture is that when people really encounter the Lord, they adore, they bow, the posture of their hearts starts to change. And I think once again, A.W. Tozer captured this so well for me when he wrote this. He said to have found God, that like to have given your life to Jesus, to know Jesus, to have found God and still pursue him is the soul's paradox of love. Like, I know you, God, but I'm not done. Like, I want more, I long for more, I'm still going after you. Scorned indeed by the too easily satisfied religionists, read chief priests and scribes in this passage, but justified in happy existence by children of the burning heart. So good. I want to be, I don't know about you, but I want to be a child of the burning heart. Like I want to go that final 5 miles. Like I don't want to be in Jerusalem when I've been invited to Bethlehem. I don't just want to be digging through the Scriptures, studying the Scriptures. Listen, I want to do that. I've given my life to that. I love the Word of God. I love it. But the Word of God is designed to lead us to God, to relationship with Jesus, to bow at his feet, to know his presence, and to surrender our lives. That's the goal. That's the invitation. So in light of that, let me just give you 3 words as we close our time together. What would this look like to live it out? They're going to be really brief. I think it would look like seeking him. We've talked a little bit about what that looks like, but it's carving out silence and space and time to hear his voice. It's learning to pay attention to see his fingerprints. I mean, it might just be going outside and going on a hike and actually opening your eyes and looking all around and going, wow, this is a really beautiful world you've created. Pray as you go. Or it might look like tonight going outside and just looking up at the stars and trying to imagine. He spoke every one of them into existence. Stir the wonder. There's so many things around us that could invite you to wonder. Second is to surrender. The Magi come and they bow at the feet of Jesus. Posture matters. They bow at his feet. And I think for us, it's just releasing our need to control, to not stand over Jesus as an evaluator, but to instead to kneel before him as Lord. You can't stand tall and beat your chest and call yourself a worshiper. You're worshiping you, not him. And then finally, to sacrifice. The Magi, they open their treasure, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and they lay it at his feet. And here's what I want you to know. I want you to know that their sacrifice is not about earning God's favor. It's simply responding to his worth. We see you, and in light of that, what more can we give? We'll give you our very selves. But here's the thing that I would say. A faith that costs us nothing leads us nowhere. But that's not the Magi's faith. Listen to the way the story ends. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. And that phrase, another way, just sort of sat with me a little bit because they went back another way, but I think they went back way differently also. It wasn't just that the road was different. It's that they were different, that they had been changed, that they had been transformed. Because when you sit at the feet of Jesus, when your curiosity and desire and hunger leads you to encounter that causes you to bow, well, that'll change you. And that's what Christmas is all about. See, Christmas isn't just about seeing Jesus. It's about seeing him and encountering him and being changed by him. And that's the invitation. So there we were, sitting in this auditorium, listening to the best band of all time. Songs that we could have heard in our earbuds, could have listened to them out on a run. Songs that we'd heard before. Something about being in that room was different. It moved from just consuming content to being an experience, to being an encounter. And I'm convinced that that's the journey that God wants to take all of us on too. To not just know the answers like the scribes and the chief priests and be able to go, this is exactly what's true. That's really, really important. But it's not the end goal. But to be people who know what's true and who allow that truth to lead them to the capital T truth, whose name is Jesus, who says, I am the way, I am the, and I am the life. That's the invitation, to take out the earbuds, to go to the concert, to be moved by the person of God, the power of the Spirit, the love of Jesus, to really allow it to sink in to our hearts so that we make that final 5-mile journey that changes everything. So Lord, this Christmas, may we move from rehearsing the story to encountering our Savior new, afresh, for real. Would you help us be quiet and still enough to hear your voice? Would you cause in us a wonder to rise? What else might you want to teach us? What else might you be inviting us to? What do you want to do? You're God in heaven. What do you want to do? Lord, help us not settle for Jerusalem if you're calling us to Bethlehem. Help us not settle for knowing the answers when you're calling us to encounter. God, stir something fresh in us this Christmas, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to our service. We'd love to have you join us in person. For more information about our church and service times, please visit efcc.org. If you would like to support the ministries of Emmanuel Faith, you can do so at efcc.org/give.